Well, let's take our Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 today. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, a very familiar text, I'm sure, to most of us. But let me just remind you of what it says, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Father, we're thankful for this familiar story. And while we typically hear it read and talked about in the context of Christmas, I pray that as it's now March, that we would maybe see it from a different perspective, maybe with fresh eyes and hear it with fresh ears. And but Lord, there's much for us to learn in this text, ultimately about Christ and the only one right way to respond to him as our King. And so, Lord, would your Spirit move amongst us and give us clear illumination to understand what Matthew meant by what he wrote here, and then to enable us and empower us to live it out in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You guys seem like you're in the dark. Do you feel like you're in the dark? I'm not sure if we can figure out a way to get the lights up the way they're supposed to be, but I'm sure they'll figure it out as quickly as they can. Well, I've titled today's text, "Hail to the King," which is an outdated phrase which we rarely use in our culture, but historically it was heard often in royal courts as a formal greeting of a king. It was how loyal subjects in a monarchy would show their deep respect for and total submission to their sovereign ruler. It conveyed great reverence, strong admiration, and honor and praise for a worthy individual in a position of power. And that's exactly what we see the Magi doing in this passage. Now, probably no other biblical text related to the birth of Christ has been embellished or romanticized more than the visit of the Magi. Matthew was the only gospel writer to mention these men and their encounter with Christ, and yet he didn't tell us very much about these mysterious travelers who seem to appear out of nowhere to pay homage to Christ, and they leave their gifts with him and then return to their homeland, never to be heard from again. And so the lack of specific details about the wise men, as they're often referred to, has led to much speculation that has resulted in many myths and legends and misconceptions which have found their way, sadly, into the belief system of many Christians. You may be one of those. These misconceptions are portrayed in things like our traditional manger scenes and Christmas cards and Christmas carols and Christmas pageants and Christmas shows, it's not uncommon to see three kings bowing before baby Jesus in a stable alongside some shepherds and a variety of farm animals. We sing the carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." We know the story of the little drummer boy, right, who meets these three kings who have brought presents for this new king, and he wanted to give something to the king, and so all he had was a drum, and so he played him a little song on his drum. But interesting, the concept of three kings, we assume that there were three because of what? The three gifts, right? We also, I guess, assume that there were kings because of how they're portrayed in the pictures that we see. But there were more like king makers, the ones who actually made kings or anointed kings. When we talk about the Orient, typically we think about the Far East, like China or India, but that's not where these men were from. In fact, in some pictures and images, you'll often see one of these three kings depicted as a black man who supposedly traveled from Ethiopia. In fact, medieval tradition says they had names, Caspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar. That sounds good, right? There's actually a gold shrine in the cathedral in Cologne, Germany, that is said to house the skeletons of the Magi that were they're discovered during the Middle Ages. And so you can actually go there and see three gold-crowned skulls visible on one end of that kind of tomb, which, again, is just another example of how holy relics have been faked for centuries, right? They find the three nails that, you know, were used to nail Jesus to the cross. They found his crown of thorns, and they found this and that, and they put it on display, and people come, and they worship those relics. We also assume that Jesus was visited by the Magi on the night of his birth. But there are several details that Matthew does include in this text that help correct this unbiblical notion. One of those is the fact that he refers to Jesus as a child in verse 9 and verse 11. And the Greek word there is paidon, which is different from the word that Luke used in describing the birth of Christ, which was brephos, which is a newborn. So this is not the term for a newborn, but a child. Verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child. So this was not a manger. It wasn't a stable. It wasn't a cave. It wasn't, you know, the shack behind the inn. This was a house that they had probably acquired months later, as a place to raise God's son. And then we know, as we're going to see next in verse 16, Herod went on this wild rampage, and it says specifically that he had not just babies killed, but he says that male children, all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his vicinity from 2 years old and under, he had slaughtered. So again, he was trying to make sure he covered all his bases, and so it wasn't just the babies he was looking for, it was anybody 2 years old and under. So based on these little details, the Magi visited Jesus probably a year or two after he was born in that stable. So he was probably a toddler by this time. Now, I don't tell you all that so that you all go home and throw away the three kings in your crèche scene. Burn them. You know, whatever, throw them in the lake. No, I think manger scenes in general are just an attempt to depict all that is wrapped up in the biblical account of the birth of Christ, which is this is all part of the birth of Christ. So we get it, we understand it. And by the way, if you're going to throw away the wise men, then you're going to have to also rip off the star that's over your little crèche scene in your house, because that technically didn't happen on the night that Jesus was born either. I say all this just to make sure that the chronology of the events surrounding Christ's birth is clear in your mind, and that what we believe about this familiar aspect of the Christmas story is not based on myths or legends, but based on the truths of Scripture. And so having said all that, I want this morning just to explain the story of the Magi and suggest to you how it applies to our lives today. Now, this story contains the first of four prophecies that Matthew included in this chapter as he continued to build his case that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the much-anticipated Messiah. And so you have this statement that he uses frequently, Matthew does, especially in these first couple of chapters. Verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And he quotes an Old Testament text there. And then again in verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then look at verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And then finally, in verse 23, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So in chapter 1, you'll remember that Matthew presented Jesus' genealogy to prove that he was the ultimate fulfillment of both the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And then he recounted Jesus' supernatural conception in a young virgin named Mary. And so having described Jesus' origin and his birth, now here in chapter 2, he focuses on Jesus' early childhood, which he traced from Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth. And he showed how each of these geographical transitions, if you will, or locations, were specifically predicted in the Old Testament, which adds to the evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Well, we'll look at those prophecies really as the literary structure of this chapter next time. But for this morning, again, I just want to look at these first 12 verses and highlight the variety of reactions or responses that certain people had to Christ, which really anticipate the variety of reactions and responses to Christ throughout all the centuries. And more specifically, we're going to get a preview of how the Jews and the Gentiles would respond to Jesus, and that stark contrast would become more and more apparent in the rest of this gospel. One commentator said it well. He said, his coming always divides people, talking about Christ. Christ's coming always divides people, as we shall see time and again in this gospel. Here, at the very start of his life, we see two camps forming, one full of praise and welcome, the other full of hatred and opposition. Herod and the Magi stand in stark contrast, a contrast that will deepen as the story of Jesus' life unfolds toward the cross. So let's look now at three ways that people respond to Jesus that we see here in Matthew's account of the Magi's visit to see Jesus. First of all, we see belligerence as exemplified by Herod, who opposed Christ. Secondly, we see indifference, which was exemplified by the religious leaders who ignored Christ. And then thirdly, we see reverence, which is modeled by the Magi who worshiped Christ. And by the way, every one of us in this room is in one of these three categories. And hopefully by the end of our time, you'll know which one of these categories you clearly fit into. Number one is belligerence. Herod opposed Christ. Notice what Matthew tells us in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this Herod that Matthew mentioned is Herod the Great, who ruled over Palestine from 37 BC to 4 BC, and this was probably Christ was born probably a year or two before his death, and so that should tip you off that the timing of Christ's birth or the date of Christ's birth was probably misrepresented by some monk who was trying to figure it out in the 6th century, But we know that Jesus must have been born before the death of Herod because they're interacting here. That's not to say, oh, I knew this whole Christianity thing was a bunch of bunk and I'm going to punt Jesus now because they couldn't even get his birth right. The date of his birth correct, right? No. I think we need to leave room for those kind of human errors, right? When you're trying to chronologue all these kind of things or chronicle these kinds of things. But what you need to know about Herod is that his father had done some favors for the Romans, and as payback to the Herod family or the Herodians or the Herodian dynasty, they'd be given the right to rule over Judea, which was under Roman domination. And at his coronation, Caesar Augustus actually had given Herod the title the King of the Jews. Ironically, he wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean, which meant he was a descendant of Esau. And if you remember Esau in the Old Testament, he was Isaac's firstborn son who God rejected and was replaced by his little brother Jacob to be the father of Israel. And so Herod's people were traditionally enemies of the Jews, even as Esau and Jacob, right, were enemies to some degree. And yet Herod tried to gain the Jews' loyalty by supposedly converting to Judaism. And probably his most benevolent act was to rebuild their temple, which took many, many years, and you can still see some of the remains of that temple to this day if you visit Israel. But even so, most Jews hated Herod. They never truly accepted him as their king, even though he did a lot for their country. And notice it says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. So this was troubling news that was brought by these prominent foreigners who, by the way, were of the descendants, they were descendants of the Parthians who Herod had already conquered at one point. And so here come these, you know, descendants of the Parthians coming in and talking about a new king, and what are they stirring up here? And so there was a lot of drama based on the backstory, the history here. But they were inquiring about the recent birth of the King of the Jews, which Herod was like, whoa, time out. I'm the King of the Jews. What are you talking about? So he obviously saw this new kid as a potential threat to his throne. So you see a clash of kingdoms here the moment Jesus arrives. And so Herod was a paranoid guy. His paranoia was legendary. He was very cruel and conniving. He only cared about preserving his own selfish interests. When he came to power, he murdered all the Hasmoneans, who were the sons of the Maccabeans, who had led a revolt against the rulers of Greece, and so he wanted to ensure they didn't do the same thing to him, and so he just slaughtered them all, took care of that. He even had members of his own family murdered, who he considered a risk to his reign, including his own wife, in fact, multiple wives, brothers, sons. The Roman Emperor Augustus said that it was better to be Herod's sow than his son because his son had a better chance of surviving. Or excuse me, his sow had a better chance of surviving. You'd be better off to be Herod's pig because you might survive, but if you were his son, you wouldn't. His last recorded ruthless act was to imprison the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem and command that they be slaughtered the moment he died. You say, why would he do that? Well, he said, and I quote, "The people will not weep when I die, and I want them weeping even if they weep over someone else." Nice guy. So it's no wonder that this usurper responded the way he did when the Magi showed up in search of the King of the Jews, the real King of the Jews. And we know what he eventually did. We already mentioned it in verse 16. He mercilessly massacred all these innocent babies and toddlers, which was all in a day's work for Herod. And this is characteristic of this guy's wicked political career. One commentator said this of Herod. He said his reign was one of carnage, bitter hatred, suspicion, and terrible atrocities. This is the man before whom the Magi appeared, a dangerous, suspicious, crafty, unscrupulous tyrant. Well, let's continue. Look at verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, and this is what, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod didn't know where, or didn't know the answer to the question that the Magi posed to him, but he knew who would know the answer, and so he quickly assembled the Jewish religious leaders to find out where the Messiah was to be born. And these chief priests and scribes were the experts in the Old Testament scriptures, so they promptly referenced Micah 5:2, which identified Bethlehem as the precise location of the birthplace of the Messiah. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Notice verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right. So he pulls these guys aside in secret, which should have tipped them off that this guy had devious plans here, and he inquired of them when the star appeared exactly, signifying the birth of this king. Again, he wanted to pinpoint, right, how old this kid was, potentially. And then he officially sanctioned their search for the newborn king. They said, hey, the religious leaders, they say it's in Bethlehem, that's where he is. They told him to let him know as soon as they found him so that he could also visit him. And he pretended to want to worship him like the Magi, when what he really wanted to do was kill this new rival to his kingship. And again, Herod's response to Jesus Christ was one of belligerence. He was hostile towards Christ because he was afraid that he would take away his throne. He would lose his power. He would lose his authority. And I think there's lots of people today who respond to Jesus just like Herod did, because they know if Jesus is the king, they're not. And that's what it comes down to. They fear that Jesus will take away their ability to rule their lives, to live the way they want to live, to do whatever they want to do with whoever they want to do it with, whenever they want to do it. They see Jesus as a threat to their independence and their self-determination. They think he'll interfere with their lives, their career, their positions, their ambitions. And so they refuse to let anyone else be the king of their lives. And that's why they refuse to give up the control of their lives to Christ. And so they're not about to bow to him as their Lord and Savior. Later in Matthew, he would go on to record the words of Christ in Matthew 16:25, where Jesus said, for whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. Don't be Herod. Don't respond belligerently to Christ, rebelliously to Christ, hostile towards Christ. Well, there's another response. Perhaps this describes you more specifically, and that's indifference. Indifference, which is modeled by the religious leaders who ignored Christ. Again, back to verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. This is the first mention of the religious leaders of Israel in the New Testament. And Matthew referred to these guys more than any other writer in the New Testament. And notice, right out of the gate, By implication, Matthew began to denounce these defunct spiritual authorities. The chief priests and the scribes were the religious elite of Israel. They were the theologians. They were the Bible heads. The chief priests represented Jewish worship. They were the appointed priests who had by that time become nothing more than a group of corrupt, religiously oriented politicians. The scribes represented Jewish law. They were basically lawyers who knew and taught and interpreted both the Old Testament law and all the traditions that had grown up around it. But the bottom line is they knew the scriptures better than anyone. And that's why they knew exactly where to turn in scripture to find the prophecy of the Messiah's birthplace. And they quoted Micah 5:2 here. Notice he says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now you know this, Bethlehem was a small city, is a small city to this day, about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. This was the city where David was born and grew up shepherding sheep and was eventually anointed king. And so it's very appropriate that that Matthew, the way he, what I would say, reworded Micah 5:2 here under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." There's a reason why the shepherds were the first ones that God announced, right, the birth of his son. This was a land of shepherds, a town of shepherds. Everything was about shepherding there on the hills on the slopes of Bethlehem. And so Jesus, like a shepherd, would lead his people back to God. But notice that even though these religious leaders knew what the Old Testament taught about the coming of the Messiah, they really didn't care. They did nothing with that knowledge that they had. They didn't even take the time to go check it out for themselves. They were 5 miles away from the Son of God, and they never bothered to go see him. That'd be like you didn't take the time to go to Sonic. From here to Sonic, that's about the distance they would have to travel to go check, run this down, see if it's true. What are these guys talking about? Whereas the Magi traveled hundreds of miles for months, maybe even years, risking life and limb to find Jesus. And this is the shocking thing about this, that the most religious people alive at the time knew, but just didn't care. They didn't care. They were indifferent. They were apathetic. Their Messiah wasn't that important to them. They didn't feel the need for him. Why? Because they were self-assured. They were self-righteous, which we're going to see a lot in the Gospel of Matthew. Because they kept the law and they maintained all their religious traditions. And I think there's a lot of people in our world today who respond to Jesus just like the religious leaders did. They believe they're already all that God wants them to be. They're a good person. So they don't think they need Jesus, since they don't realize how sinful they are. They don't understand their need of salvation, and they do a good job maintaining all the rituals and all the rules of their religious system, which makes them feel right with God when they really aren't. And maybe more closer to home here at our church, they may know lots of the Bible, a lot of Bible verses. Even know a lot about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Listen carefully. Don't miss this. You can know the theology of Christ and not know Christ. You can know the theology of Christ. You could have mastered Christology and still not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I think this is a sobering warning that knowledge is not enough. It's a dangerous thing to know the Bible and not live it. One commentator said it this way: knowledge is no substitute for obedience. And I think you would agree with me that dead religion has been a tool of Satan for centuries that keeps people from truly knowing Jesus Christ and experiencing the reality of a personal relationship with Christ. J.C. Ryle has a beautiful commentary series on the Gospels called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. It's my favorite book to read every week as I'm studying. And this is what he said here about these wise men, or not by the wise men, but by the religious leaders, and perhaps somebody sitting in here this morning. He says, quote, "How often the very people who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. There's only too much truth in the old proverb, the nearer the church, the further from God. Familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them. There are many who from residence and convenience ought to be first and foremost in the worship of God and yet are always last. There may be knowledge of Scripture in the head while there is no grace in the heart. Let us all beware of resting satisfied with head knowledge. It is an excellent thing when rightly used, but a man may have much of it and yet perish everlastingly." I had a guy come up to me after first service, and he said, "Ken, that quote by J.C. Ryle described me. I used to be that person, sitting in church my whole life, tons of head knowledge, but I had never truly committed my life to Christ. There was no grace, never experienced the grace of God in my life." And so you may be like him, or like he was. You don't openly oppose Christ. I mean, you're here at church, and you're here every Sunday. And you know what the Bible says. But you don't care. It doesn't affect your life. You know it's true, but you ignore that. And so you're unmoved and unaffected by it all, which is evidence that you are not on your way to heaven, but you're on your way to hell. And I think Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians needs to be heard today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, today is the day of salvation." Today could be the day for you. And maybe it's that you've grown up in this church, right? And you've just not yet truly committed your life to Christ. Or maybe you've just been sitting in this church for years just with your Bible open on your lap and you think it's all good and you got a ton of, you've become a Bible head. But that's all it is. That's where it stops. That's where it ends. It doesn't go any further. It's not seeped its way into your life and changed the way you live and the way you think and the way you talk and the way you act and the way you treat your wife or your husband or your kids or your brothers or sisters. So don't be like the religious leaders who were indifferent. Don't be like Herod who was belligerent. But there's a third, far better response, and that's reverence, which is modeled by the Magi who worshiped Christ. Go back to verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, when it says the east there, from the east, it's not the far east, but it's the region just beyond the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. We're talking about ancient Persia, modern-day Iran, and eastern Iraq. And the Magi were a special caste of wise men who specialized in medicine and natural science and astronomy and astrology. They've been called students of the stars. The word magi is where we derive our words magic and magician. This class of men played an active role throughout the Babylonian Mesopotamia region during much of the Old Testament era. They served as the scientists, the mathematicians, the philosophers, the soothsayers, the dream interpreters, right? The advisors to the kings of their day. fact, our word magistrate comes from the word magi. And these men rose to places of prominence and influence in the Babylonian Empire, in the Medo-Persian Empire, and even the Greek Empire. Turn back to the book of Daniel for a second, and I want to show you something that I find fascinating, and I think you will as well. Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, we see references to these magi or magicians all throughout the book of Daniel. And of course, Daniel had been plucked from Jerusalem during the Babylonian exile, right? They came and conquered Judea, and they were taken as exiles into Babylon. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were put into this special program to train them to be these kind of guys. Notice verse 20 of chapter 1, "As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm." Look at chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he needed it interpreted. Verse 2, it says, "Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king." Look at verse 48. Daniel was the only one who was able to interpret this dream of the statue that he saw getting shattered by this stone being hurled from heaven. And notice verse 48, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." And then look at chapter 4, verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar had another dream, this time of this great tree, and he tried to get all the other wise men of Babylon to interpret it, and none of them could. Verse 7, "Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, and they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation." And of course, he interpreted that dream as well. And then in chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 11, we see Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, who's trying to figure out what this writing on the wall that this hand mysteriously wrote, this mysterious hand wrote on the wall during one of his banquets. Nobody could tell him. But then notice verse 11. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. That Daniel now be summoned. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Now, the reason I read all those passages is because while the exact identity of the Magi is impossible to determine, I think that they were descendants of the magicians of Daniel's day, who apparently had become acquainted with Old Testament prophecies through Daniel and the rest of the Jews that had been deported from Israel to Babylon. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used to translate wise men in Daniel is the same Greek word used of the wise men here in Matthew 2. And because of Daniel's prominent position as the chief magi during the Babylonian Empire and also the Medo-Persian Empire, the other magi undoubtedly learned much from him about the one true God and his plans for the Jews through the promised Messiah, not just the Jews, but for all the nations. And surely Daniel's prophecies were held in high esteem and were handed down through the generations. I would think that they were likely placed in the libraries of Persia. And so this new generation of wise men may have pulled Daniel's scrolls off the shelf and studied his very precise prophecies concerning the Messiah, one of them being Daniel chapter 2, about these four kingdoms of the earth and how that final kingdom was going to be shattered by this rock being hurled from heaven. And then, of course, Daniel chapter 9, where you have the 70-week vision, where Daniel provided this prophetic timeline of the arrival of the Messiah and like pinpoints the exact time that Christ would be born. And so perhaps they did the math and they realized, man, he's here. At the same time, they were always examining the heavens and they saw this unique star that they hadn't seen before. It perplexed them, but to them it served as another indication that a great king had been born in Jerusalem. Some say that they may have also been aware of the prophecy of Balaam. Remember that guy who tried to curse Israel and God wouldn't let him? Well, he was born, Balaam was born, or from the same town they were from, basically the same region there in the Euphrates River area near Persia. And this is what he said in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Seth. So some would say that was a veiled reference to the Messiah. But notice he mentions a star and a scepter. Now there are various explanations for that star. Some believe it was a comet or supernova that the Magi saw, and they just kind of followed that shooting star to Bethlehem. Others say it was Jupiter, which tends to stick out more than others, or maybe a convergence of planets, kind of like the parade of planets we saw Friday. Anybody see that parade of planet thing? There is ancient scientific evidence that some kind of astronomical phenomenon occurred around the same time that Jesus was born. But I think the biblical phenomenon that most closely resembles this star is the Shekinah glory. This may have been the same visible manifestation of God's presence that had led Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, appearing as a cloud by day and a fire by night. This was the same glorious light, perhaps, that shone on the shepherds when they received the announcement of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2. And so it may have been that the Shekinah glory appeared to the Magi like a star. Notice back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, back to our text. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So apparently they put two and two together and four together and whatever other math they were pulling off there. They jumped on their camels or their Arabian horses or whatever they rode with their entourage. They headed to Jerusalem and they inquired where the king was born. And notice back in verse 1, it says, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. That word saying is in the tense in the Greek, like saying it a lot, like continually. So it wasn't like they just showed up and, you know, knocked on Herod's door and say, hey, where's this king we heard about? They showed up in Jerusalem with their entourage, probably a whole crew of people that you couldn't miss. And that in itself caused a stir. But then everybody's going, hey, they're talking to everybody. They say, hey, where's the king? We heard there was a king. We came, where's the king? And so not only was Herod troubled, it said all of Jerusalem was troubled. And again, like I mentioned, these wise men or magi were descendants of the Parthians who they had just overruled, overcome there in Jerusalem. And so, again, they were wondering, what is up? Is this a new type of coup coming? But notice when they arrived in Jerusalem, they didn't ask if the child existed, but where the child was. So this is how confident they were of their interpretation of the revelation of God that Daniel had left them. And I think these wise men were looking for Daniel's Messiah. The only time this word Messiah, Christ, is used in the Old Testament is Psalm 2, which we're going to look at before we end, and then Daniel chapter 9. So interesting connection there. Look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so when the Magi finally found this promised king, they bowed down and they worshiped him and they presented him precious gifts, which through those gifts, we really see who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it cost him to do it. Gold was the metal of kings. It represented royalty. Frankincense was incense used in offering sacrifices to God. And so I think this was an indication of Jesus' high priestly ministry, also his deity. Myrrh was used to embalm dead bodies, which foreshadowed the fact that Jesus was born to die for the sins of the world. In fact, myrrh was mixed with wine to create an ancient sort of anesthetic offered to Christ on the cross. Remember, they tried to stick something up in his face and he refused it. It was also used, myrrh was also used with the spices, mixed together with spices to bury Jesus' body in John chapter 19. We don't have time to look at this morning, but just write down Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60. Psalm 72, Isaiah 60. There's two messianic prophecies there that talk about the coming of a king and men coming to receive him with gifts. And I think they're both prophecies of the Magi. And it's one of the questions in your application questions you can talk about as a family or with your grow group, but it's an interesting connection there. But then look at verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So God was communicating through dreams in these first two chapters. We've already seen Joseph receiving a dream, right? Or having a dream with an angel speaking to him. So now God speaks to the Magi, warns them to not return to Herod. So they had to find a different way home. And it says that they left for their own country by another way, which obviously means literally they went a different route. And at the risk of allegorizing or spiritualizing this verse, I think we could also say they left different than when they came. I mean, these guys were changed. Their lives were changed forever. They were never the same. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You're saying, well, are you saying they got saved? Well, I don't see how they couldn't have got saved. I mean, they were demonstrating true saving faith. More so than the religious leaders themselves. In fact, J.C. Ryle makes a comment in his thoughts expository thoughts on Matthew that there's no greater illustration of faith in the New Testament than the Magi. Because what do they have to go on? Some ancient writings and a star in the sky. And yet they went for it. They were all in. They just sent it. And they went and they worshiped. And so while Cornelius is typically considered the first Gentile convert to Christ in the New Testament, right, in Acts chapter 10, I would submit to you that perhaps the Magi are deserving of that recognition. The first Gentiles who get saved. How ironic. In a book that's aimed primarily to a Jewish audience, the first people to worship Jesus as king were Gentiles. Which I think is Matthew's way of emphasizing that Jesus was not merely the king of the Jews, he was the king of everyone, of all peoples. And one day, all the nations of the world will bow down and confess that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul tells us this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And the Magi model the only right response to Jesus. One commentator summarized it well. He said, "Worship, praise, surrender, and the sacrificial offering of our lives are the only proper response to the coming of our Savior. Like these powerful, influential men in Matthew 2, we should be overwhelmed, bowing down in homage and humble worship. We give to Christ the extravagant offering of our lives, everything we have and everything we are. We lay it down before Jesus, and we do it joyfully. He is the King. We're compelled to shout and to sing about His great worth." I mentioned Psalm 2 earlier, the only other place in the Old Testament where the word Messiah or anointed one is used. And this is how that psalm ends, Psalm 2, verse 10. "Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." And the whole context is the kings of the earth are saying, yeah, God's got a king? Yeah, whatever. We're the kings. And God's like, oh, really? Well, I'm going to send my king and let's see how that goes. And so he says, "Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this text and what we learn about Christ from it. And we learn that He's the King, and He's worthy to be worshiped. And You call us to bow down and worship and obey Jesus as our King and swear total allegiance to Him and live a life of loyal obedience to Him. And Lord, we can't do that in our own strength, in our own wisdom, but in the same way that You sovereignly directed the Magi to come to Christ in faith, Lord, I pray that You would do the same for some this morning who, Lord, may have come in here either belligerent, opposed to Christ, maybe indifferent to Christ, just kind of ignoring it all, being apathetic towards it. Lord, that You would draw them sovereignly by faith to Christ and that they would bow the knee to Christ as their King today. And Lord, for the rest of us, that You would help us to continue to be loyal subjects of the King and faithful ambassadors of His kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.